So you've heard the story before, right? It loses its epic quality, but if you think about how we focus on this week, it's epic. If it were to be done, and it's been tried, we can't even scratch the surface with the ways in which the Lord has created for us this picture of the most important week in history. In Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, the characters of those books interpret the lore of their time, looking back on words that were spoken through generations to say, maybe this is the fulfillment. Maybe this is what they were saying. In the movie, the third book of the trilogy, in The Return of the King, the hero, Aragorn, who is the rightful claim to the throne of Gondor, returns to the city of Minas Tirith. He comes in victory against the Dark Lord Sauron, but he's not yet able to make his claim to the throne, so he comes in disguise, and he goes to the houses of healing. There he seeks to heal his friends who were struck in battle. And as he performs this healing, there is an ancient verse that's spoken. The hands of the king are the hands of the healer, and so shall the righteous king be known. The hands of the king are the hands of the healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. We know that he is king because he heals. We know that Jesus is king because he fulfills not just a few prophecies, but he fulfills the entirety of the prophecies about the coming Messiah. If you read a biography, there was one in particular that spoke of Winston Churchill's life, and he gave a lot of attention to all the areas of his life. He starts in his childhood and goes through his struggle as a student and then military college and his years as a war correspondent, serving in World War I and as member of parliament, the war years, and then after he left office. But the author remarkably says there wasn't any part of his life specifically that stood out, that rose above. It was just straight and normal. Now, you think of Churchill, you would say, of course, there was time in his life that stood out. But he was a pretty even-keeled guy. Well, different than Churchill, we see that the Bible itself writes to us four biographies, if you will, the four gospel writers. And in those four gospel writers, we see a very different perspective because they largely omit the first 30 years of Jesus' life, right? And then they focus on these last 3 years, but more than 35% of their focus is on this one last week. It's almost as if we hear from the gospel writers that in order to understand Jesus, we have to understand this last week of his life. And it becomes true because it is in this last week that he completes his work here on earth. Palm Sunday is the entrance into this week. It's the doorway. It's the path for us to understand the unfolding of each step along the way. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell the stories of Jesus coming into the Jerusalem as king. They give this jarring contrast, if you will, of victory, of entering as king, and yet dying a tragic death. Entering with triumph, Hosanna to the Son of David, and tragically being rejected and hung on a cross. So today, like our procession, which was glorious, it's fun to wave palm branches and think of Jesus as King in our life. We would stand with the people looking for freedom from the Roman oppression, looking for a way forward. We could feel the tension of this humble King and this great victory that Scripture promises that we're going to have. In Matthew's account, Matthew 21, as soon as Jesus enters Jerusalem, what does he do? He clears the temple and the sellers of the temple. We didn't see this one coming. People expect him to clear the oppression of the Romans. Instead, he casts out what is unclean in his father's house. In Mark's account, the donkey takes up most of the story. Why does Jesus need a donkey? We'll focus on that in a second. Why does he get it in such an unusual way? Luke's account in Luke 19 contrasts the reactions to Jesus. His disciples praise God for him, and the Pharisees object. There were mixed reviews on who Jesus really was, wasn't there? When we think about what our culture thinks about Jesus, about church, about Christian witness, there are mixed reviews, aren't there? But the truth always speaks for itself. In John chapter 12, Jesus connects his entry into Jerusalem with the raising of Lazarus. He said this is a preview of things that are coming, but this is not going to be a resuscitation. Not taking a life that has died and just bringing it back to life. But it's going to be a resurrection where Jesus' body is completely transformed into his heavenly state. Palm Sunday is more than just a day. It is a way for us to enter into a week of understanding the fullness of what God was about. That's why I love Holy Week. That's why I encourage you to come every night of Holy Week, because it's an opportunity for us to really immerse ourselves. It's a hard week to process because it brings both themes of suffering and victory. It's a lot like life, isn't it? If you think of V as victory, if you were just learning to write, as I heard this week, that when you write, you start from the top, and the V is this downward trajectory into the pain and suffering of the world, while God's desire is for us to rise to completion so that we might see the thing that he has spoken over us, even though our lives reflect that downward spiral. If we read the Passion Gospel, which we had just heard, we heard the shouting of Christians who, or would become Christians, shouting of the Israelites at the time who would say, "Hosanna to the King. Praise be to him who has come to free us all." And yet that freedom doesn't look like what we want it to be, is it? It doesn't free them from political oppression. It doesn't free them from a broken economy. It doesn't free them from all of the resulting sins and brokenness of the world or the brokenness of our bodies. People still were suffering from disease and famine and cancer, which they hadn't identified yet because they didn't have the technology that we have today. It really is this contrast between victory and suffering. Well, I have to ask this question. If we look at the picture of Jesus entering the holy city, what does he need a donkey for? You know, you would think that if the president or the king or somebody, there would be a parade, right? There would be an escalade with bulletproof glass, right? There would be, a Pope mobile with a bubble over him. There would be something that would identify the reality that this is something grand. And yet at this point in time in history, we find that a donkey best suits the reality of the time. And it was something that we have to answer two questions for in the midst of this question. And I think that this is what I want to focus on. Is the Lord has, why does Jesus need anything? Why does he need this donkey? And how does he get it in such an unusual way? The people at the time, they were under the footprint, under the boot of Rome. Their country was without a king. And they left them without a king because the people of Israel were also a religious people. And the people of Rome did not want a religion to rise up. And so they made it a puppet state that was overseen by a governor. The people of Israel knew that in the prophecy of the Lord, the one who was to come would stand on the Mount of Olives and ride on the foal of a donkey. Those things were spoken of long before. And Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Jerusalem. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." It was to fulfill the scriptures. That's why Jesus needed it. Number one, it would point out who he truly was. Secondly, when Jesus, who is the prophet, he comes up north and he starts this inaugural day, the parade into the heart of Jerusalem. Where is he riding from? He rides down from the Mount of Olives. It is both for them to see, the disciples to see, as well as the people to see, that he's building faith in them. He is who he says he is. They would find this donkey just as it was said to have been found. It was there in that town just ahead. Go and you will see. Of course, the Romans clearly get the idea that Jesus is coming as a king from this entrance, right? They spoke out, "Hosanna to the King of Israel." I'm sure there was nervousness. I'm sure word got back to Rome. It's an interesting moment in Jesus' life as he walked into the city. He walked everywhere. He was too poor to own a donkey. And yet at this moment, he had need of it to announce that the victorious king would come and be crucified. So why does Jesus need a donkey? What would happen as he enters in? We say that it is to fulfill the scriptures, but it is also to point the disciples to their own faith, to point to you and me and say, there's something unique about the fulfillment of this that happened, not just because Jesus somehow magically got a donkey and rode into town. The disciples went ahead and Jesus had spoke to them and said, go forward into this town and you'll find the foal of a donkey tied up. Now, we don't get all the words, do we? The conversation that went on between the owner and the disciples. I mean, it had to be more like, we couldn't believe it when we arrived. Jesus had told us. Jesus of Nazareth, you know, the one that you've heard about, who's been healing, who has taken up a mantle that's bigger than John's. He has need of your donkey. And he told us that it would be tied up right here. And it is, just as he said it would be. How did he know? I mean, if I were a disciple, I'd be out of my skin. Because, you know, there's so many times he said things that he shouldn't have known, he couldn't have known, unless he himself was the Lord, the God of Israel. So they proclaimed to him, he has need of it. Now, commentators have a varying view of this phrase, he has need of it. Liberals would say, you know, the fact of the matter is he probably went there a week ahead of time, had it all set up, you know, talk to the owner. He had this donkey, the foal of a donkey, a perfect donkey. It was all signed up. They had him groomed and ready to go. He probably didn't smell like a donkey. He probably smelled like he just was freshly coiffed from the veterinary office, right? this doesn't make any sense. And somehow the opposite end of the spectrum, evangelicals have said, well, it was a spiritual moment. Of course, it was divine knowledge. It was the owner of the donkey would have said, of course you need it. The Lord came to me in a dream last night. Well, that didn't happen either. I imagine more, it was like I had said. There were more words that were there. And they understood. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, a scene out of Star Wars where the Jedi goes, these are not the drones you were looking for. This is the donkey that I need right now. It wasn't some magic trick. It was quite possibly and most probably the fact that there was a revelation in the heart of the owner through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the excitement of the disciples that Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, was entering into the holy city, Jerusalem, and fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, and we are watching it unfold, and your donkey is in need. Well, what happened to the donkey afterward? Did you read that part of the story? Where is it in Scripture? Likely it was returned to its owner. Of course it would be returned. Maybe the owner followed the procession so that he could take up his donkey afterward. We don't hear about that. But the question that we need to ask ourselves today as we enter into Holy Week is this same question. What does God have need of us for? What is God nudging you today for? As he enters into your life, victorious over sin in the grave, victorious over anything that you are broken from, victorious over those thoughts that you constantly have about yourself. Maybe they were planted by generations. Maybe you've come to believe them. Maybe you're in a place where those things are so ensconced in history, maybe by one event, and you don't think that they can be broken. God, the God of all history, has the power to break every chain in your life. We have to be willing to give those things up. What is the Lord in need of? And why? We might not know why. Why would God need our money? He doesn't need money. He doesn't have need of anything. But we give to the Lord 10% of our income. There's a tithe that's called. Some people would say that the tithe is an Old Testament word and the tithe no longer holds in the New Covenant. I just think as we see Scripture fulfilled, I think he might be calling us to give more than a tithe. As we get those disciplines in our lives, he calls for us to give and to give and to give and to give. Why? Because we get so much more back. The donkey gets returned. The purpose for which it's given multiplies. Because the end result is so much greater than the resource that we're able to give. Think about it. Even in our midst, we watch as ministries unfold. I go into hospital visits sometimes and I'll say, oh, I got nothing to give. I remember being in seminary and going, oh, this scares me more than anything. What do I say in a circumstance? I was on the oncology floor when I was doing my clinical pastoral education, and I said to my advisor, what do I say in this circumstance? What comfort can I bring to somebody who knows that their loved one is about to pass? And I would leave afterward, blessed by the faith and the courage and the just triumphant sense that life was coming to an end, but they were coming to peace with the life that they had lived. It was a gift to me. The juxtaposition was so opposite. It was oxymoronic, if you would call it that. It's like jumbo shrimp. What is that? The reality is we go giving what little we have to the Lord. Lord, what would you have need of in my life? Do you need my bad attitude? What does he do with that attitude? Do you need me to lay down my habits, those things that I keep hidden? in the world? Do you need me to lay down habits that are good because they keep me from focusing on what you really want me to do? Sometimes he challenges us to do things that aren't our natural leadings because he's got more to reveal to us. He's bringing us up to a higher level. And we think, I'm not capable. I was telling my worship team yesterday, I felt like after our rehearsal for worship today, I felt like I had really planned for worship. And what I really felt after rehearsal was that I shouldn't be a worship leader anymore. Because I butchered some of those songs. And I was in the wrong key, in the wrong place, and I had the wrong timing, and I couldn't get the right words out. And it's right where the Lord needs me. Surrender yourself, Dan. And I'll make those things what they need to be. And even if they end up not being perfect, in my presence with my spirit, they are full. You'll know the riches that come from a submitted heart. We have a question before us as we enter into Holy Week. In my life, what does the Lord have need of? What does he want us to give? How can we sacrifice that would measure anything to the sacrifice that he has made for us? And what will be the end result? We in this life feel the first half of riding that V, don't we? We feel the things that come against us. We feel the limitations of our lives. We feel the downward spiral of a life that will end because flesh has its limitations. But God is constantly telling a story that is opposite of that. He's speaking of our victory through Christ. He's speaking of the power that we have through the gifting of his Spirit. He's speaking to us in a way that would say, you can transform anything if you'll surrender it to Christ. So my friends, I ask you today, is it enough to give it all to Jesus? He has need of you. Would you surrender everything that you've got so that he might give it back to you and that he might transform it for the purposes of his kingdom? For he is the victorious king. He is the one who's conquered sin and death. And we'll watch it unfold this week. Amen? Amen. Amen.